In the previous hour, we were looking at, you don't need to turn there, but we were looking at Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 to 9, in one instant, one snapshot in the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, where we see two opposite castles, two opposite armies facing off on each other. On one side is the castle of the tradition and doctrines of men, with all of its arsenals, all of its cannons and tanks and planes and bombs. And then on the other side, we have the castle that simply says God's word. Or better yet, God's word alone, without the tainting of the touchings of man, with its arsenals. And that arsenal there, hopefully, is to be an army of pastors and Sunday school teachers, college professors, Bible professors, seminarian professors that truly believe the Bible to be the Word of God and have no bones and no apologies about that, to stand firm upon the Scriptures. My word, there was a time in this country, beloved, where everybody, even the lost people, were saturated with at least the head knowledge of the Scriptures. There was a time in this country when someone would be walking down the street and people would look at that individual and refer to such an individual as a God-fearer, one who really fears God in his life, in his home, in his business, or in the fields, or in the marketplace. But we don't hear that terminology today to describe anybody who calls himself a Christian, a God-fearer. And in the 16th century, in that memorable day on April the 18th, 1521, one lone former Augustinian monk, former lawyer, now turned reformer, stands in front of two of the most powerful institutions on the face of the European map, which could have blown him away instantly that day. And he looked both of those institutions that were morally, politically, socially, and culturally bankrupt and told them, "Here I stand. I can do no other." And today, beloved, many people who call themselves Christians, those who call themselves pastors of Christian churches, are afraid to take a stand. They want to be popular. They want to be loved. They want to be respected. They want to hear the cheers of the crowd and the amens of the congregation. They fear the face of man more than the face of God. And because of that, Christianity, quote unquote, in America, is bankrupt. More people are devoted to the seminary or the college that they graduated versus the God of the Scriptures. They'll tote the line, or the party line, or the denominational line, or headquarters line, versus dancing to the tune of Genesis to Revelation. Well, one man told those two institutions, "Here I stand. I can do no other." And when Martin Luther nailed those 95 theses on that door that was used like a bulletin board back in that time frame, he was aiming his guns at the sale of indulgences, blood money. Money that you would give to the church, and they in turn would promise to do a mass where they would intercede for your lost loved one that's simmering in a boiling pot of oil somewhere in purgatory, to lessen their agony and to emancipate them as soon as possible. And when you looked at some of those indulgences in the time of Luther, they would mark off 1,000,000 years in purgatory. Really? 1,000,000? Tetzel, the one that was going into Germany on behalf of the Pope, and with the agreements with some of the German underlings, the kings that were under the emperor, that a certain portion that was collected would go to the German monarch of that province, while the rest would go back to the Pope to build St. Peter's Basilica, which you see today. That was not standing in the 16th century. No, no. That was not the Vatican of the 16th century, as far as the buildings that you see today. But what you see today was built on the money that was stolen from other countries under the guise of an indulgence. We are going to redeem your mother and father who are burning in purgatory. Play upon the sympathy of those living on planet Earth. For the sake of mom and dad, you don't want your mom and dad to burn forever in purgatory. Don't you want them to go to heaven? They play the heart game, the bleeding heart game. Just put a few coins in the coffer. You know what John Tetzel said on one occasion? In his little jingles and his little songs he would sing to the poor German peasants who would give up their last little mites for a piece of document that told them that their relative was going to spring out of purgatory. He went so far as to say that that indulgence would even cover the sin of you sexually violating the Virgin Mary. You can take the Virgin Mary to bed and rape her, and that sheet, that document of that indulgence would cover that sin. Luther went off like a rocket ship, and rightly so. Because by this time, Luther had been in the Bible long enough to see the just shall live by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, through the instrumentality of God's word alone, to the glory of God alone, in the end. He was electrified. And beloved, today I don't see too many Christians electrified or electrified for the truth. Many Christians today hide their light under a bushel and they keep their salt in the salt shaker. They don't want to dispense it. Oh my word, they know all about sports celebrities and the Hollywood celebrities. They'll go to that concert, they'll go to this concert, they'll drink their wine, their beer, they'll plaster their bodies with tattoos. But beloved, they're not electrified for divine truth at all. You can find them on Sunday morning, either under the sheets, on the way to the stadium, or on the way to the lake, or on the way to go fishing. But you won't find them sitting inside of a pew. And yet they got the nerve to call themselves a Christian? Well, take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, which I used in the previous hour for our call to instruction. And there was no call to worship. For those of you in the congregation, you may be shaking your head earlier and saying, where's that call to worship? Well, your pastor just kind of changed the routine here this morning. But I wanted to use last hour's call to instruction as my text here this morning. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God had from the beginning, chose you, elected you, predestinated you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Notice two things, beloved, that are instrumental in your saving. Well, at least three. Number one, the first part of 13 is the electing grace of God. Number two, the sanctification of the Spirit, where God the Holy Spirit must quicken you first before you can repent and believe. And then thirdly, what do you have to believe in? You have to believe the truth. The truth of what? The truth that's contained in the gospel. Who Christ is, who you are in Adam, what Christ accomplished on the cross, right? The joys of heaven, the horrors of hell. Whereunto, here's another one, he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions. Maybe Rome is right after all. We got to add traditions. Here the Apostle Paul tells them to hold fast the traditions which ye have been taught, either, notice, by word, that's orally, or by epistle, by letter. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope, through grace comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Now look at that verse 15. Traditions? Well, Pastor Bob, does not the Catholic Church believe in the Bible to be the Word of God? Well, that's what they claim. But, like all the other cults, the Catholic Church takes the Bible and adds tradition, church councils, and the edicts of the Pope. All carry the same authority, or at times above. These have more authority than the written word of God at times. The Mormons have at least several books. Christian Science has their books. Seventh-day Adventists have their additional books. Have you noticed that all the cults have the Bible as the worm on the hook to bait you? But then behind the scenes, they have the other writings of their leaders, which in many instances is placed on the same authority level as the Bible, or exceeds or is above the Bible. Well, what about this word tradition? Does it not refer to the things that people make up after the fact? No, it does not. The Greek word that is translated here in the Authorized Version is a Greek word that simply means teachings, doctrine. And according to the context, verse 15, it tells you where those traditions stem from. Word and epistle. And you get the pronoun, our epistle. And also by inference, our word. So we're talking about apostolic teaching and apostolic doctrine that was only given to the early churches by those whom God specifically sent and gifted. The apostles and the prophets. Ephesians chapter 4. Only them. No pope, no bishops, no pastors, no elders. We don't have that gift. We don't have apostolic gift. Now, we do have apostolic succession as it relates to the letters that the apostles left behind. Those letters continue, their doctrine continues, their authority continues in this church and ought to continue in every Bible-believing church. See, the difference between a Bible believer and the rest of the world is that the Bible believer hangs on to only one book, the Bible. More specifically, a King James Bible. Because all the other English translations, especially those in the wake of the year 1881 to the present, have been produced by liberal theologians at best, and a handful of apostates at worst. There is no translation committee or team today alive that will ever be able to surpass the caliber and the intellect and the character and the intellect and the intelligence of the men that gave you the King James translation. That will never be replicated again. That age, that era, that thinking is gone forever. Now look at chapter 3, verse 6. Now we command you, brethren. Now notice in verses 15, he tells them to stand fast. Well, that's a command in the Greek. That's in the imperative. But here it's quite plain. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourself from every brother. Notice it's not in italics, so it's part of the Greek text. That walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of whom? Us. The us of verse 6 corresponds to the pronoun our in verse 15 of chapter 2. So I'm on pretty safe ground in being dogmatic that this tradition that you find being referred to, which in the Greek simply means teaching or doctrine, is apostolic or prophetic doctrine and teaching that was given to the early church in the first century while those apostles and prophets were still breathing air and pumping blood. And when all of their writings were done before AD 70, and they passed off the scene, that's it. Anything else that comes after that is simply the teachings and the doctrines of fallible men. It does not carry any inspiration or any apostolic authority, only if it's in alignment with God's word. So the question must be begged here this morning: why did such an unbiblical teaching and the traditions continue to have such a hold on so many people during Luther's day? And I can ask the same question: why do so many false doctrines and false teachings, false views of Christ, false views of how to be saved, all kinds of views about the Bible, why do those views remain even today? And I believe my answers are applicable for the 16th century as well as the 21st century. Number one, the Bible was literally kept back from people. In the 16th century, the Bible was kept back from the people. And when you have modern English translations today that rob Christ of his divinity, make him into a liar, make him into a sinner, change things, distort things, take large portions of the Bible and throw doubt and suspicion upon them, in essence, beloved, those scholars today are also keeping back God's word from the people in the 21st century. In the 16th century, if you found the Bible in a church, it was chained to the wall. No one could simply check it out like a library book. You couldn't take it home. And when the church doors were locked after the services, you had no access to the Bible. What about today? The English Bible today is simply chained to a translation committee. They hold the key to the Bible that you read. Yes, many of the Bibles that now come off the printing press have a copyright, because that is the work of a translation committee. Royalties, money, cha-ching, is in exchange. But a good old-fashioned King James Bible with no notes, just a cover and all the pages, has no copyright. You can go out there and print as many King James Bibles you want at your dime and pass them out as gifts for Christmas, and you won't be in any copyright infringement. You take a copy of any English translation, the NIV, the ESV, whatever, and you try to reprint that puppy on your own. See how fast you find yourself in court, because somebody owns that copyright to that Bible. My King James Bible is owned by the people, the public, for all use, for all time. Secondly, prior to the printing press, hand copies of the Bible were found in only monasteries. All was provided for those that were wealthy and had the money to have someone spend an entire year producing a Bible by hand. Thirdly, most folks were illiterate. And beloved, today in America, illiteracy is quite high. Why? Public school has failed your students. You don't care. You pay your property taxes. You can care less what little Johnny is reading in those school books. You don't care. You don't love your child. You tell me that you love your children, but you don't. You don't care the character of that teacher behind the desk. She could be a lesbian, could be a homosexual, could be a transvestite, could be a drag queen coming into your school and having story time in the school library. You don't care. You got a cell phone, you got your favorite sports team, you got your job, you got your bills to pay. You don't care about your kids. You simply cart them off for 8 hours of public school babysitting service while your child is being indoctrinated to hate you, to hate the country, hate God and hate the Bible and hate the church. You don't care. You call yourself a Christian, but you don't care. As long as you get paid twice a month and you got the internet and you got cable TV to occupy your brain, you don't care. And when I come along and tell you you don't care, you get upset. Well, you don't care. Most people back there were illiterate. The only Bible that they could even comprehend in their brain was the wood carvings on the walls of their cathedrals, or the stained glass windows, or what they would barely get out of the illiterate priest of the 16th century from his pulpit. And many pastors today are biblically illiterate. They only regurgitate what the college headquarters pumped into their brain for 4 years. And then they go off to seminary. Now, am I against education? No, I am not. But I think the best education any man for the ministry that can ever get is to be in a sound family Bible church setting with a pastor who knows his Bible, and that young person gleans and draws from the maturity and the wisdom of an older man who's walked with Christ much longer. That is the greatest teacher than a college or a seminarian education. Because many of the professors in Bible colleges and those in seminarians, many of them don't even believe the Bible to be the Word of God. They don't believe it's miracles. They don't believe in the supernaturalness of Christ. They don't believe his divinity. They don't believe in Genesis chapters 1 through 11 as being historical. Oh, it's just a Jewish allegory. It's just a Jewish myth. You have to add a framework hypothesis in there to kind of get the real grooviness of Genesis chapter 1. Hogwash. Remember, a Bible believer, a true Bible believer, is one who just simply needs his Bible. And he doesn't need extra books from headquarters to lead and guide him. Fourthly, since people couldn't read, and you find that quite prevalent in the 21st century, y'all little kiddies who go to school can't read, let alone tell time on a regular clock sitting on a wall without the computer help. Since people cannot read, nor could they read the scriptures in Latin, they were at the mercy of the priest's sermons, who were themselves illiterate. And today, what do you find today in most circles and churches? Pastors behind the pulpit reading a portion of scripture and then telling their congregation a better translation should be, or God really meant to say this, or Mark chapter 16 verses 9 to 20 don't belong in the oldest and the most best manuscripts that money can buy, and he's only referring to two perverted Greek New Testaments. Only two. And yet don't make the argument that the ending of Mark chapter 16 verses 9 to 20 don't belong in your Bible, all because two perverted Greek texts say so. While the evidence to the contrary is out there, but it's never brought to the table. And that argument. Strange, ain't it? Turn with me to Joshua chapter 8. The sufficiency of Scripture. Joshua chapter 8 this morning. Notice these. I'm going to give you some verses. Joshua chapter 8. One of the things that multiple translations in English has now caused in many churches over time is now two things. The public reading of God's Word has gone out the window because not all these English translations read the same. Secondly, responsive reading, something that could be traced back to the early days of the church where the pastor would read a passage and then the congregation would read the next passage and then they would alternate and read through a section of scripture. And if you don't believe me, all you got to do is take up an old-fashioned hymn book and go to the back of that hymn book, and you will find a responsive reading listing of different portions of scripture that was to be read. The bold print was normally read by the minister or the one behind the pulpit, and the regular print was then read by the congregation. Back and forth, responsive reading. You can't do that when you have multiple translations and they're all saying different things. Here's a test I want you to do, if you're actually willing to do this and try this. If you ever have six people in a room, take six people from your church or in your neighborhood, friends or family. Give them a copy of an English translation of the Bible. Give one an NIV, the one the ESV, the Amplified, the New American Standard, Revised Version, and then have one Lone Ranger have a King James. And then have them all stand up, and then have them read together from those translations at the same time, Psalm 23, in unison. And listen how it sounds. One individual you're going to find stops reading while others are still reading, then you're going to find, especially if you have the amplified version in that mix, you're going to find that person with that translation still reading while everybody else is done. Then take the same people, give them all the King James Version, and then read Psalm 23 in unison. And notice the harmony, the beauty, the tempo, the tone, and the fact that you can understand every word that comes out of their mouth. I dare you to do that test on your own. I've seen it done on YouTube, and it's fascinating. Joshua chapter 8, verse 34. Joshua chapter 8, verse 34. And afterward he, Joshua, read all the words of the law, the blessings, the cursings, according to all that was written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded, which Joshua read not before all the congregation of Israel. Notice, he didn't revise, he didn't change, he didn't redact. He read it all with the women and the little ones. So don't tell me little children can't sit still in church. And the strangers that were conferenced among them. Notice, Joshua read the Bible out loud, and everybody could follow along. And not only did he read all that Moses wrote, verse 35, he was not a Bible reviser. He was not on a translation committee, because it says there was not a word of all that Moses commanded, which Joshua read not before all the congregation. He read every and, every but, every it, if you will. How's that grab you? Not in some churches today, where if you pick up an English translation, a modern English translation of a Bible, you're going to find some words gone. You're going to find some words missing. You're going to find some garbage added that don't even belong in there. And beloved, there is a curse on those who add and those who subtract from God's word. Look at Jeremiah chapter 36. Jeremiah chapter 36. This is the sufficiency of Scripture. Beloved, you don't need... Now, you have all these helps. I'm not knocking all the helps that are out there. Use them. I use them. But in the final analysis, in the final authority, when push comes to shove, the Bible is the final authority, my dear friends. Not what I say, not what your college professor said, not even what the Protestant Pope say. Jeremiah 36, verse 8. Baruch the son of Neriah did according to all that Jeremiah the prophet commanded him, reading in the book the words of the Lord in the Lord's house. Jeremiah wrote down inspired words. That scroll was given to Baruch, who was his secretary. Baruch goes to the temple, like me standing in this church, and reading out loud the word of God to the people. The sufficiency of Scripture. Scripture is to be read. Read Nehemiah chapters 8 and 9 on your leisure. Read Luke chapter 4, where Jesus goes in the synagogue and the scroll of Isaiah is given to him. And it had the bookmark in it. And Jesus opened it up, and providentially, it's a portion of Scripture that talks about him that's found in the book of Isaiah. And when he rolled up the scroll and gave it to the leader of the synagogue, he looked at the congregation and gave this one simple exposition. Today, these words are fulfilled in your hearing. And they went bonkers. I believe in the public reading of God's word in God's houses. If y'all go into a church, beloved, and they don't read the scriptures as part of their worship service before the congregation, go up to that pastor and knock on his forehead and ask him why not. If y'all remember, and you're a voting member of good standing, knock on his forehead and say, hello, anybody there? Why don't we read the scriptures out loud? Portions of God's word from service to service. Take a book and start reading like we do in our congregation. We've read the book of Psalms now. We're on our third time in 14 years reading through the Psalms. We've read through the book of Proverbs twice in these 15 years. And then there are other portions, other books in our worship service schedule that I publicly read, and we read as a congregation responsibly. We make no apology for doing that. Beloved, we need to hear the word of God more often. Not just little piecemeals, not little ditties, not little antidotes. We need to hear the word of God. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. The sufficiency of Scripture. Beloved, churches today are being starved, either on purpose or by default, by illiterate pastors and pastors who really don't believe their book to be the Word of God. And if they don't believe the Bible to be the Word of God, then why in the world are they in a church behind a pulpit? Go out there and find yourself a job. Sell insurance, dig ditches, whatever. Go work for Amazon. They're paying $15 an hour, according to YouTube commercial. Colossians chapter 4, look at verse 14. I love this passage. Colossians 4:14. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Now notice Demas in verse 14. He's with the Apostle Paul. He's with the Apostle Paul, who's also with Dr. Brother Luke. And yet in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Demas turns his back and becomes a traitor to the Apostle Paul. Oh, beloved, yes, it's very important how you start your journey. But I think it's a whole lot important how you conclude that journey. Demas probably was a phony from the very beginning. He didn't lose salvation. He may have been a phony the whole time, a second ground hearer. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea, and Nymphas in the church which is in his house. And when this epistle, underline, this epistle, that's referring to the letter to the Colossians, is read among you. Notice, the scriptures must be read publicly. Cause that it be read also in the church of Laodicea, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Now, Brother Bob has a theory. Notice in that verse 16, it makes reference to a letter or an epistle written to the church of Laodicea. And the only other time Laodicea is mentioned in your New Testament receiving a letter is Revelation chapter 3. I take the very tender position that the reference to the letter to the Laodiceans was probably the book of Revelation. And if that's true, that's further internal proof that all the New Testament was finalized before AD 70 and the destruction of the city by the hands of the Romans. But that verse 16 teaches Pastor Bob something very important that I want to instill in your mind. Notice in the first century, number one, communication between churches apparently continued, or was quite prevalent. They were communicating back and forth. Everybody gets this, and I think has this false impression that you had these church meeting in people's homes, and they were isolated and they were divorced from the world around them. Not so. And here's proof. Paul commands the church at Colossae, when you're done reading this letter, and in all probability, I take the position, okay, somewhat dogmatically, that as soon as this letter came to the churches there at Colossae, the other churches in the region made a hand copy of this epistle, word for word, line by line, without changing nothing. And that's how these first century epistles begin to get disseminated from church to church. They made hand copies. And the best people who could make a hand copy at the time in the first century would have been a Hebrew scribe who was a member of that church family meeting in a home. Or even probably a Greek scribe who could copy by hand perfectly, word by word, letter by letter, without addition, subtraction, or without the scribe adding his own two cents. Why? Because they knew they were handling the Word of God. Today, many pastors behind their pulpits don't believe they're handling the Word of God. They got the Word of man. And then thirdly here, notice there was an exchange of epistles. I think most Christians read this ending, mark it off on their reading chart, close their Bibles, and go turn the TV on without realizing what they just read. What does it say? What does it teach? The churches communicated one with another in the first century. They were not little isolated, divorced communities struggling and hiding behind a wall waiting for a rapture. Secondly, they probably made hand copies of what was given to them, and they were able to disseminate it to other churches within that locale. Thirdly, there was an exchange of letters done between the churches, which in turn, that letter was hand copied. So you get the picture? These were not dumb, illiterate, ignorant Christians like we have today. They had the Word of God. Maybe not in a leather-bound copy with golden frillies on the edge of the pages, but beloved, they were getting access to the Word of God as it was being copied and recopied and recopied and then distributed. And here is proof, beloved, internal proof, not my proof, God's proof, that the exchange of letters among the early churches was quite prevalent. Quite prevalent. Look at Luke chapter 4. The Word of God, the Word of God, the Word of God is central. The Word of God is sufficient. The Word of God alone, my dear friends. That's what the church needs to get back to. That's what Christians need to get back to. The Word of God alone. Luke chapter 4, verse 16. And he, the Lord Jesus, came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, notice, as his custom was, as his manner, as his walk, as his behavior, as his conversation was, he went into the synagogue to the Sabbath day and stood up for to do what? Not to sing and impress everybody, but to read. And he wasn't there to read Time magazine or the latest magazine from Rome or from Jerusalem. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, quote, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he had anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." And that's not referring to people poor because their checkbooks are empty. "And he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted." That's not because Billy Bob got a Dear John letter. We're not talking about broken hearts because of a Dear John letter. "To preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised." That's not talking about people there in the hospital, neither. "To preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And Jesus closed the book, gave it again to the minister, sat down. All the eyes of them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began to say unto them, quote, "This day, this day, this day, is this scripture fulfilled in your ears?" So Jesus made a habit of going to the synagogue, and because he was a male member of that community and a male member of the synagogue, and therefore part of his male responsibility as an adult was to handle the scriptures and read it publicly when called upon. If your church, I don't care what size it is, does not include in its worship schedule the public reading of God's Word, not just one or two ditties and then you all sit down, but reading God's Word, reading through a book, and then having the minister explain portions of what he read. Knock on his forehead and ask him why not. What's he afraid of? Well, we have to get out of services at a special time because you know that everybody needs to get home to watch the football game. Football game be damned. What's more important, a football game or reading God's Word? Lunch is more important than reading God's Word? Then lunch be damned. Let's get back to reading the Bible. Scripture alone. That's what Luther was pounding that day when he said, "Here I stand, I can do none other." Because in that table that contained his books was the exposition and the knowledge that he was pulling out of the scriptures, which he was seeing for the very first time since his conversion, my dear friends. And it had electrified him. And there was nothing now that was going to pull the plug from his power source. And that power source was the book. Exodus chapter 24. Exodus chapter 24. Exodus chapter 24. I think I shared with you the story that when I worked at the rescue mission, there was a gentleman there that was going to Washburn University here. And he went to a prestigious Methodist congregation here in town who has a beautiful, beautiful stone building with a beautiful interior. Looks like a little baby cathedral on the inside. Gorgeous. Stained glass windows, beautiful architecture, gorgeous altar. And strangely enough, my wife and I, every so often before the COVID came into the picture, they would have a lot of concerts there, especially during the holidays. And we would go. And one of the strange things that I discovered behind all of the pews to that particular Methodist congregation was no pew Bibles. There was a book in there called the Missal, which I understand what that is as being a former Catholic. But no pew Bible. And then this man told me that very rarely in that church service that he was attending in this beautiful Methodist church here in town that is, I think, well over 100 years old in its history, never heard a Bible verse read from the pulpit. But they had a beautiful coffee bar. They had a lot of sweets and dainties out there in the foyer. Tea, espresso, cappuccino, sugar donuts with sprinkles. But not one verse read. Seldom. Well, as your pastor, either you get rid of me or I die on you. I will read my Bible from this pulpit, publicly and responsively. So my only word of advice is get on board or get off. Get on board with your pastor or go somewhere else. Exodus chapter 24, look at verses 7. And he, Moses, took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord had said, we will we do and be obedient. Now the last half of verse 7 is seldom uttered by any congregation today. You don't hear that part. Everything God says, as you read it, I'm going to do it, I'm going to obey it. Many pastors would like to hear that, but it's seldom said. You get a lot of dirty looks, but not the last half of verse 7. But I call your attention to Moses' technique. What did he do with the people? He read God's word to them publicly. So, Moses read God's word publicly. Joshua read God's word publicly. The Levites read God's word publicly. Turn to Nehemiah 9 and 10, and there you're going to find Ezra and the scribes and the priests alongside Nehemiah, who was their governor, read the scriptures publicly. Jesus read the scriptures publicly. Paul read the scriptures publicly. And the churches exchanged epistles in the first century. The word of God was key and central to the early churches. Today, the word of God takes a back seat. It does. It takes a back seat. Because we got to watch that clock and we got to get the people out of here because the parking lot is packed and they got to get home to watch the pre-football shenanigans before the game comes on later in the afternoon. Don't you realize that, preacher? We got to get home and get that pre-game hour or two down our gullets. And then fifthly, and lastly, religious and darkened superstition ruled the day of Luther. And beloved, it's sad to say that religious superstition and darkened superstition, Eastern religions, the New Age movement, Islam, and all the cults today, beloved, are rampant in this country. Religious and darkened superstition ruled the day versus the clear light of Scripture, and thus we come to the first heartbeat of the Reformation. The sufficiency of Scripture. Here's some application. If you're not doing this, then I advise you to start doing it. Well, preacher, do you lead by example? My wife and I now are on our third journey reading the entire Bible throughout the entire year. We have a certain schedule that we use Monday through Friday, reading portions of the Old and the New Testament, sprinkled with the Psalms and the Proverbs in between. We use an audio DVD. that shows the picture of the Bible as the pages turn. We've been doing that now for, this is our third time. If you're not reading your Bible systematically using some type of a daily schedule, do so now. Don't wait for 1 January in your New Year's resolution, because by that time you're going to forget about it. Get into a reading schedule pattern. Oh, the New Testament every day, or at least Monday through Friday, and you can read through the entire Bible within a year. And if your churches are not reading the scriptures publicly, find out why not. And you insist upon it. And if they think it takes up too much time because your deacon board can't get home to watch the football game, maybe you need to go find yourself a different preacher and a different church family. They don't mean business as far as I'm concerned. Those two things for application. I want to close by reading an excerpt that I got off of the web. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. I quote, listen carefully, I will go slow. Scripture alone is the only infallible source of divine revelation and final authority for matters of faith and practice. Sola Scriptura does not mean that all truth is contained in the Bible. For example, the Nicene Creed is widely accepted and recited within Orthodox Christianity. But rather, that all mankind needs to know for salvation is contained within its pages. Now, the Bible doesn't tell you for what person to go work for or what company to go work for, does it? The Bible doesn't tell you exactly who to marry by giving you her name, her address, and her email address. That's what that's saying when it says it does not mean that all truth is contained in the Bible. But what is contained in the Bible is all truth. Even the lies of the devil is truth in the sense the Bible records exactly what the devil said in his lies. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. 2 Timothy 3, 16-17, King James. For concerning the divine and holy mysteries of the faith, not even a casual statement must be delivered without the Holy Scriptures. If you're going to say something from the Scriptures, if you're going to mouth something off and claim that it is divine truth, then give me the address, give me the proof. And that's what I attempt to do in my preaching. All the years that I've taught and preached, I have told you to turn to such and such passage, have I not, to show you. You may not agree in my interpretation, and that's for another day. But I'm going to show you exactly where I'm thinking and where I got my thinking process from. Nor must we be drawn aside by mere plausibility and artifacts of speech. Even to me who tell these things, give not absolute credence, unless thou receive the proof of the things which I announce from the divine scriptures. For this salvation which we preach depends not on ingenious reasoning, but on the demonstration of the Holy Spirit. That was not said by anybody living in the 21st century. That was not even said by anybody living in the 20th, 19th, 18th, 17th, 16th, 15th, 13th, 12th, 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4. Cyril of Jerusalem, in his catechetical lectures, chapter 4, verse 17, he in essence is saying, if you're going to open your mouth and declare something to be a thus saith the Lord, show me where you got it. Bible believers argue that Scripture is clear. It is clear to all people regarding the essential truths of the Christian gospel of salvation, in contrast to the Roman Catholic view of the magisterium, of the teaching of the church office, like the Pope and the bishops and the cardinals, of the church, which is required to infallibly interpret the scriptures. You don't realize this in Luther's day, beloved. What the popes and the bishops and the cardinals said was considered infallible, and the scriptures had to conform to their infallibility. That's no different than a translation committee who tells you what they think God really meant. And since you don't know Hebrew and Greek, they look at you as what? Poor souls. I feel sorry for you people. All you do is read English. Poor people. I feel so sorry for you. No, beloved, don't feel sorry for me. I got an English translation of the Bible in my pulpit right here, a King James Bible, and that's the Word of God from cover to cover. If that's too narrow for you, go find yourself another preacher, go find yourself another church, because you won't find it. You won't be too comfortable here, because that's all I preach from. Bible believers argue that through the Holy Spirit, an individual can by themselves interpret the scripture responsively. And I underline the word responsively. Not helter-skelter. Not like a John Nelson Darby, not like a Scofield, not like a Hal Lindsey. Responsibly. Comparing scripture with scripture. What was the reaction by these two institutions as I close? Initially, church officials in Rome viewed Luther simply as a rebellious monk. You know what Pope Leo X said? He's just a drunken German monk. When he wakes up in the morning, he'll get back his senses. Just a drunken German who needed to be punished by his superiors. However, as Luther's ideas became more popular, the Pope realized that this monk was a serious threat. In one angry reply to church criticism, Luther actually suggested that Christians drive the Pope from the church by force. In 1520, Pope Leo X issued a decree threatening Luther with excommunication unless he took back his statements. Luther did not take back a word. Instead, his students at Wittenberg gathered around a bonfire and cheered as he threw the papal decree of excommunication into flames. Here I stand. I can do no other. What about the emperor? Well, Holy Roman Emperor Charles V, a devout Catholic, also opposed Luther's teaching. Charles controlled a vast empire, including the German states. Remember, Germany at this time was not one nation, it was multiple little states, okay? He summoned Luther to the town of Worms in 1520 to stand trial, told to recant, take back his statements. Luther refused, and I close my message with the exact quote from history. I am bound by the scriptures, I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me. Amen. One little man. You ever wonder what God can do with you? You're just one woman, one man, one child, one young person, a senior. What can God do with me? Well, beloved, as long as you're breathing air and pumping blood, I think God can do a whole lot with you. It may not make it into the history books. It may not be blinking on neon lights. But, beloved, some of the greatest things done for the kingdom of God is done by individual people. Listen carefully. Behind a closed door. Behind a curtain. In secret, where only you, the person to whom you're ministering, and the Almighty takes note. That's the greatest thing that one person can do. You plus God make what? The majority. You plus God and a hurting person could possibly bring a remedy to the life of one person and truly you're just one yourself. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we come into your presence now to thank you and praise you for this beautiful day. And we simply ask that you would bless these feeble lips with these words to your people, to build them up and to sanctify them by your word, in Christ's name. Amen.